We're going to continue in the second of our five-part series on how to deal with a wicked and perverse generation. And in our last message, we talked about the problem, and we talked about what's going on in the world. We've talked about how there's a loss of civility. And of course, in the United States, what we have to go through is nothing compared to what Christians are going through in some other parts of the world. But that does not mean that we should be afraid of the enemy. And what I mean by the enemy is Satan and those that would wish to do his will. It doesn't mean that we necessarily, when we take on the problem or prepare for battle, as we are going to talk a little bit about today, it doesn't mean that we cower away. It doesn't mean that we adopt a militant attitude either. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today in our message of how to deal with a wicked and perverse generation. And we're going to talk a little bit today about preparing for battle. And I know many people, they'll say, well, the term battle or crusade is offensive. And well, the scriptures themselves tell us that we're not in a war with one another. We're in a war with powers and principalities. We're in a war with things that are much more powerful than humans are. And so people can call us delusional all day long, but the fact of the matter is that you cannot continue to blame evil acts on mental illnesses. We cannot continue to blame evil acts on somebody being sick. We need to put the blame squarely where it belongs, and that's on Satan. And I think that that was his greatest plan against humanity, is to make people believe that he doesn't exist, except maybe in movies. And so when you do that, then what happens is you take away any sort of acknowledgement of who the enemy really is. It's interesting that even when you look in humanistic terms for example, the Geneva Convention. When you look at the Geneva Convention and what it was accomplished to do, it was basically accomplished to make it so that when it came to times of war, that there would be innocent people would not be harmed. And in fact, when people are defeated in war, that there's no repercussions against those who participated. Now, of course, we know that there's such thing as war crimes. But yet, where do war crimes come from? They come from the fact that somebody at some point established what is a crime when it comes to war. For example, a shooting at the enemy from a house of worship, or using innocent civilians, or torturing those that you've captured, those are war crimes, because we have determined that those are the types of things, as humanity, that we would not condone. But yet, we have those in the world today that see nothing wrong with doing these things, and yet people get upset because we imprison them. And yet, if you look at the very Geneva Convention that covers these war crimes, their penalty is supposed to be much worse than prison. And so I'm not advocating that we go on a vengeance spree here, but what I am saying is that God is love, but he's also justice. And we have to understand that his justice comes from him. So we need to always be looking at the scriptures as our source of everything that we say and do when it comes to dealing with a wicked and perverse generation. Our text for today is going to come out of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And so we're going to look at, when we prepare to deal with a perverse or a wicked and perverse generation, what is the things that we need to do, or what are the things that we need to do to prepare to deal with the task at hand. It says in verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, when it says here, if there be any consolation in Christ. We're talking about, as believers, we need to approach this from the perspective that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And as believers, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And you know what? That Holy Spirit is constantly at odds with our own spirit. That's that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And so when we look at the works of the flesh, they are in constant opposition to the works of the Spirit. And so he's saying here that we have to, if we have any consolation of Christ, if we are considering ourselves to be Christian, if any comfort of love, in other words, if we have any comfort in our love, if we really love one another, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Now, the Bible, in many cases, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but the Bible tells us that we should have the mind of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Philippians chapter 4 tells us that when we submit our request to God with praise, supplication, and thanksgiving, that He guards our hearts and minds, and that when we meditate on the things that are lovely and just and true and those things that are of God, that God will give us peace beyond all understanding. And so in order to have a like-mindedness, we have to have a right or a like basis of thinking. Well, of course, that's where the Scriptures come in. When we hide the Word of God in our hearts, we won't sin against Him. When we make it a lamp under our feet and a light under our path, then it gives us the way that we should do things. And so when we're looking at being like-minded and having fellowship of the Spirit, one of the things that word fellowship for a moment, let me just talk about that just for a second here. When it comes to fellowship, fellowship is not a fancy Christian term for hanging out together and having a meal or playing some games. Fellowship literally means, from the word fellow, means a person who has offered themselves to be part of the general task at hand, to be part of the effort, and to bring what they have to the table that it may profit everyone. We have a mentality in our churches today of a take-it mentality. In other words, if whatever you can give to me, that will determine whether or not I'm happy. I can't tell you how many times people have said, well, I went to church at a such-and-such church, but I didn't get anything out of it. Well, the point of church is not for you to get anything out of it. The point of church is for you to give something to it. And when you do that, what it does is it blesses others. So love means that you esteem others above yourself. And look what it says here in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife, in other words, through fighting or vainglory. Others saying things to make yourself look good. How many times do we make prideful statements about things? How many times do we discount somebody's opinion because we think that we're smarter than them? Well, it really comes down to this. It says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We have a self-esteem movement today that is on steroids and reinforced by mood-altering drugs to the point where if you dare say anything that offends somebody, then you just better shut up. Well, that's not the way the Word of the Lord works. The Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if you're offended because of something that somebody said from God's Word, well, that's just too bad. Unfortunately, that's the whole nature of the beast here. Your nature, your preferences do not agree with God's preferences, so you get upset. Well, it's interesting because when you look at the very definition of tyranny, a tyranny really, when you break it down, it means you're going to impose or force or intimidate your will upon someone else. That's a whole lot different than inspiring. You know, if I want to stand on a street corner and preach, I can stand on a street corner and preach. But the sad part about it is if you want to stand on a street corner and curse God, you can stand on a street corner and curse God. But yet, somehow, when it comes to tolerance, it only goes one way, and somehow God gets the short end of the stick according to man's rules. So it's saying here, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It doesn't say esteem yourself. It says esteem others. You see, here's the problem. When we leave God out of the equation, then what happens is that it is not blessed. It is not blessed. That means that if I'm not going to esteem someone else above myself, God is not going to bless that effort. You got all 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that teaches that. That says if you do all these things, if you give your body to be burned, if you donate your time and money to the poor, if you do all these things without love, which really is esteeming others above yourself, making them more important than yourself, then it's worthless. Not only in God's eyes, but really, when you think about it, in man's eyes. I mean, think about it. Who hates someone who's prideful and arrogant? But yet, in our self-esteem movement, we've promoted it to the point where we are going to promote your esteem so much that you're more important than anyone else. Well, see, that's the problem that we have, is we have raised a generation of people who believe that their purpose in life is to be takers and not givers. And so what it's telling us here is that we esteem other than ourselves. See, it works like this, and marriage is a perfect example. When it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5, it didn't say, husbands, think about yourself and how great you are, what a good man you are. No, it's saying, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? He died for the church. So husbands, we must be willing to do everything, including dying, for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of our wives. Then they have the ability to love us better than themselves. And that's we get that from 1 John 4:19, that we love him because he first loved us. And so there's a reason behind why the scriptures tell us here to esteem others better than themselves, because what that does is it inspires others. It changes their hearts from the inside of realization that somebody really cares for them. And yet, some people think, well, if I really care for somebody, I'm not going to tell them what they're doing is wrong. So if you got somebody shooting up heroin in the ditch, you're going to just go ahead and let them shoot it because you love them. No, you need to say something about it. Look what it says in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so what we're doing here is that it's telling us that what we need to do is stop focusing on what our things are and start focusing on other people's things. And that doesn't mean that we get in their business when we don't need to be, but it means that we need to start providing for people. The reason why many developed nations are in trouble today when it comes to spending is because the church has given up its mission of helping people. Now, I'm not saying that the church can run a food bank, and the church can and run a clothing store, and the church can run counseling, and the church can have a youth ministry. And yeah, maybe a church can do that. But it doesn't matter where you are at, whether it's you or two other people or two or three other people gathered in the name of the Lord, you can do something to esteem others better than yourselves. You can do something to minister outside the walls of the facility. Sometimes when I talk to people, I know when we had our dedication ceremony, somebody said to me, hey, how was your turnout? And I said, well, it really wasn't that great, you know, as far as our numbers, but I could tell you this, it doesn't really matter what the turnout is. It matters what happened as far as when the word went forth. Did it impact people here and around the world? You see, we worry too much about what happens on Sunday morning instead of worrying about what happens on Monday through Saturday morning. And yes, it's nice to get everyone together and to gather. And I tell you what, I would rather have a church with 12 people in it than a church with 1,200 people who are just there to watch the show. Because the church with 12 people that are faithful and coming there, that want to do the work of the Lord, even in their smallness of the group, can do more than what a group of 1,200 can do that are there to watch the show and do nothing but be spectators. And so look what it says in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now when you look at that for a moment, Many times I know in years past I've gotten into discussions about the, quote, hypostatic union of Christ. And those of you that are theology majors or understand that word, you're thinking, oh boy, we're going to get into some good stuff now. Well, no, I'm not really going to go there. But to point out this is that if I sit up here all day long and talk about these highfalutin theological terms without any life application, guess what happens to 97% of the people that hear it? It just glosses over their eyes and they don't see any life application to it. But to think of it this way, you see, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. His mother was Mary, which was human, and his father was the Holy Ghost, or God the Father, which was God. And so he could be fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, when I think of that in the terms of, let's look at this in practical terms. Let's say a man, Mr. Smith, marries a woman, Mrs. Jones, and they have a child. Well, guess what? That baby is fully Smith and fully Jones at the same time. Because that baby has elements of both inside them. And it's the same way when the Holy Spirit is in us, that we have God in us and man in us at the same time. Now think about this for a moment. God, as a spirit, created a child in the Virgin Mary. And so think about this. God the Son took upon him the likeness of human flesh. Look what it says here. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. And so what happened is God was born as a baby, took on human flesh, and became fully God and fully human at the same time. Now think about from this perspective. We as humans, we began with human flesh. God created us in our mother's womb, and we were born. And what happens when we trust Christ as our Savior? We receive the Holy Spirit. So in us is God and humanity. Now I am not saying we are God, but I am saying that when you think about it, when it says that he was made like unto his brethren in the Scriptures, it's saying that he was made to be like us. He had God, the Holy Spirit, in him, and he had human flesh. Well, if we are human and we have God, the Holy Spirit, in us, then what difference is there between us and Christ? You see, God has given us everything that we need to be like him. And that's why the Scriptures tell us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 for a moment. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, let's go back for a moment. Verse 28, and we know that all things that work together for good to them that love God. Well, who are those that love God? They're believers, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And it says to them who are called according to his purpose. So, he's got a purpose for us believers. For whom he did foreknow, in other words, he foreknew in eternity past, that it one day in your life, whatever the situation may be, that you would hear the gospel, that you would accept it. He foreknew what it would take to get you to trust Christ as your Savior. He also foreknew that there are some people that will never trust Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ could be standing before them in the flesh as a doubting Thomas and say, well, I don't believe it. And they could stick their hand in his side and in the holes in his hands, and they still wouldn't believe it. So it's saying here that that he foreknew who would trust him as Savior. That means that at some point in your life, if God foreknew that you, given the right circumstances, would trust Christ as your Savior, then he will allow those circumstances to come to pass, and you will hear the truth, and you will be set free. You will be saved. And so what he's telling us here is that he foreknows for whom he did foreknow, others those who would love him, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren. Now think about this for a moment. When a brother or a sister is born in a family, does that child have the same genetics that the brother or sister has? Well, some could argue, well, not exactly. You know, we do have different fingerprints and that, but you know what? They still share the same DNA from the mother and the father. And although there may be some differences, the fact of the matter is this, is that in the end here, what ends up happening is that we are like him and he is like us. And that's why then he is the firstborn among many brethren. So in this case, he's saying that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We have the same footing that Christ had when he walked upon this earth. We have the same power within us that Christ had to be raised from the dead. And so that tells us then that we are God is doing a work in us to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And you know what? There's one day that we will stand before God perfect, totally perfect, like his Son. We are not perfect on his earth. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but you know what? The gift of salvation is what makes us free from the penalty of sin. You see, it's because Christ lived a perfect life, that he never sinned. He didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. And because of that, we can trust him as our Savior. When he died upon the cross, he didn't have to pay for his own sins. Instead, he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified so that his death would pay for our sins. And in doing so, then we have the ability to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so as we go back to Philippians 2 here for a moment, in verse 8, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now think about this for a moment. He humbled himself. You see, that is our example. We need to humble ourselves. And you know what? There may be a time that we could lose our life in the service of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, when I think about the events that have happened in Charleston, South Carolina, in the United States with the shooting at a church, I've been told that the pastor there at one time said something to the effect that sometimes you may have to give your life for Christ. And I think about how they welcomed the young man into their presence for Bible study, and yet the man turned on them. And so we could at some time be a victim of the violence of those who cannot stand us for whatever satanic reason they may have. But see, Christ, he willingly allowed himself to go before the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's this really telling us here? It's telling us that Jesus died in his struggle against sin. He died for us in his struggle against sin. And so, and look what it says here in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. You see, he considered it a joy to go through what he went through for us. And yet we're going to whine and complain and bemoan because somebody doesn't like what we have to say about our Lord Jesus. Well, that's just part of the nature of the beast. And I mean that not only figuratively, but literally. Take a look at verse 9 of Philippians 2. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. That pretty well describes everywhere. You're either in heaven, You're either on earth or you're in hell. And it's saying here that every knee should bow. You know, it's interesting that there is a day of judgment coming for those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. Many people have this mistaken notion that all of us will stand before God and be judged to determine whether or not we go to heaven or we go to hell. Well, I'm here to tell you, the Bible teaches us that the moment that we take our last breath on this earth as believers, those who have trusted Christ as our Savior, the Bible teaches us that we immediately then become absent from our body and present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord right now? He's in heaven. Of course, we know that God is everywhere, but I mean, literally, when we think about this as a focal point, Christ is in heaven, and that we will be with Him. So, think about it this way. Do you really think that God's going to send us to heaven to be decided whether or not we go to heaven? We're already there. In fact, the Bible teaches that is the judgment seat of Christ, which determines the rewards that we will be given because of the things that we did out of love for God and love of our neighbor. On the other hand, there are those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. There are those who won't trust Christ as their Savior. And they, too, are going to face a judgment when it comes to not just the rewards, but the penalty for those things that they've done out of a hatred of God and hatred of their neighbor. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And of course, if you want to learn more about this, you can look at our series for God's plan for the future, and we talk about end times events there. And notice what it says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp, or surrounded the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice it says tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the lake of fire. That is not hell. That is a separate place that God has determined to send the devil and his angels, as well as non-believers, to be tormented forever. And it says in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or there's hell that we know of, it's the center of the earth, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the judgment. Now this judgment takes place on earth after 1,000 years after Christ returns to earth. So this is not in heaven, it's on earth. And so it's not a determination whether or not these people who rejected the gift of salvation, whether or not they're going to go to heaven. No, it's a time where they are brought before the Lord, and their names are not in the book of life, and the other books are open, and they look to see the things that they did. And at that time, each and every one of us as believers will be there as witnesses. You see, the Bible says you can't put somebody to death except the testimony of at least two witnesses. And so the books will testify, the Lord will testify, we will testify how this person rejected Christ as their Savior. You see, God having the supernatural ability to read the hearts of each individual will be able to say to this person and speak to the deepest depths of their heart what they were thinking on specific dates and times and what they really believed. And at some point what's going to happen is that not only they, but all of us will be there before him and will bow our knees, and they will realize that his judgment is righteous and true. They don't have to have him stand up there or even sit up there on his throne and explain to them why he's going to send them to the lake of fire. In their heart of hearts, they're going to be convicted why they're being sent to the lake of fire. And every knee should bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we look back at Philippians 2, that's why it says in verse 10, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now let's look and see, with this in mind, with this mindset of Christ, of this sacrificial mindset, we have to look at this in several ways. How do we sacrificially manage our treasures? How do we sacrificially manage our time? How do we sacrificially manage our talent for the Lord? And when we get in that mindset, we start realizing that we only have so many days upon this earth, and that we need to do something with it. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not trying to rewrite the USS America. We are trying to hand out life preservers because this ship is going down. So what he's telling us here is that in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can tell you what, there has never been a verse that has been more perverted than this verse in the minds of some theologians. Work out your salvation. They're saying, well, you need to go do some work to save yourself. No, he's saying work it out, exercise it, get it moving. Don't just sit there and wait to see what happens. Don't be a taker, be a maker. Go out there and use whatever gift that God has given you, whether it's financial, whether it's talents, whether it's time, and use it for his glory. He's saying work out your own salvation. In other words, work out the fact that you are saved with fear and trembling. And notice that it says here, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both, notice two things here. To will, which means to inspire you, to motivate you, and to do his good pleasure. And so what he's saying then, and how do we do this? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, when we're talking about murmurings and disputings, it's referring to the fact that, you know what? God has given us a purpose, and he wants us to fulfill that purpose. He's given us the ability to fulfill that purpose. He's given us the motivation to fulfill that purpose. Don't whine and complain about it. Instead, get moving, get exercising, get action out of your faith, and move forward. Notice he says here in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, we're talking about being blameless and harmless. Being blameless, you know, when we talk about being blameless, let's take a look for a moment. The Bible talks about being blameless, if I can pronounce it here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but of patient, not a brawler, but not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And so it's telling us here that this person needs to be blameless. In other words, it's not the kind of person that if you, now that's talking about a pastor, but this is talking about everyone being blameless. We should not give the enemy a reason to doubt what we have to say because who we are that's saying it. And I'm going to say that again. We should not give the enemy an opportunity to doubt that what we have to say because who we are that is saying it. You know, that means that we need to make sure that we have our ducks in order, that we have our life in order. They shouldn't be able to point at us and say, listen to that old drunk preaching up there. Yeah, last Friday I saw him drunk. Or yeah, you know he beats his wife. Well, how can you preach a clear message to a wicked and crooked and perverse generation if we are not going to be any better than they are? And so that means we have to be careful and on guard. We have to make sure that we don't represent ourselves as hypocrites. Many times you'll see some famous basketball player or football player, whatever sport you like, they'll become a Christian, and some movie star or whatever, they'll become a Christian, and they'll make a big deal about how they're a Christian. And before you know it, they're doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. Well, what's that do to the non-believer? Yep, there they go again. Those hypocrites, they ain't any better than we are. But they think they're better than we are. Now, I'm not saying that you should never share your faith with anybody, but I am saying this, that if you're going to go out there and do battle against the world that embraces the things that we shouldn't be doing, then don't do those things. Enough said about that. Notice it says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that am I rejoiced in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so, to think about this, holding forth the word of life. Ladies and gentlemen, that means you've got to know what the Bible teaches. And first off, you need to know what it teaches about salvation. Shame on the Christian, or somebody who calls themselves a Christian, that cannot explain a clear gospel to somebody. You know what? You don't get saved by praying a prayer when you're 8. You don't get saved by making the Lord of your life. You don't get saved by walking an aisle in a church and professing your faith. You get saved by trusting Christ as your Savior. Why? Because you're a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner who has broken the holy commandments of God, and you are worthy of death. You were born a sinner. Your parents were sinners. Their parents were sinners. And guess what? It's an inherited disease, and I mean that a disease of humanity, and the person who infected us all was Satan when he had his way with Adam and Eve. You see, you look back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, did God say that you can eat from every tree in the garden? And she said, well, yeah, we can eat from every tree in the garden, but just not the one in the middle garden. Neither can we touch it, lest we'll die. Well, if you look at Genesis 2, before Eve was even created, he never said anything to Adam about touching it. Now, I'm not saying that advocate going out and touching and being close to things that are sinful. The Bible talks about we should flee from those things. But I would submit to you this, that there was a confusion that took place concerning the Word of God. You fast forward a few thousand years, Jesus is led by the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted, and what happens? Satan approaches him using lust of the flesh. Jesus was hungry, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Satan says, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus says, it is written, man thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan takes him up on the mountaintop. Satan takes him up on the mountaintop, shows him all the kings of the world, and tells him, if you bow down and worship me, you can have all these things. And Jesus, instead of saying, well, yeah, of course I could, you know, but I really shouldn't do that. And no, he quoted Scripture. He says that it is written that only God you will worship, and Him alone. And so then Satan, what's he do? So now he's using Jesus, the idea of lust of the eyes against Jesus. You can have these things. Just bow down and worship me. Then what's he do? He goes after Jesus' pride. And he takes him up to the top of the temple and says, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. Jump down off the temple and show, because it is written that the angels will catch you and stop you from dashing your foot upon a stone. Well, Satan was misquoting a scripture from the Psalms that talked about that when we trust God for us to do spiritual warfare against the devil, that God will stop us from even stubbing our toe on a stone. And Satan was using that. And Jesus said, he said, it is written that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Every time Jesus used scripture to defeat the devil. That's what God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul. Holding forth the word of life. We need to use the word of life, the sword of the Spirit, as our main weaponry, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, it comes down to this. At the end of your life, can you look back and say you have done everything for Christ? Have you used all of your talents for Christ? Have you used all of your treasure for Christ? Have you used all of the things that God has blessed you with for Christ? And the answer, hopefully, if you've worked out or exercised your faith, would be the same that Paul was able to give here. Look, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and services your faith, I joy and rejoice with all of you. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Of course, if you read 2 Timothy, Paul writes his letter to Timothy knowing that his death is coming. And he basically talks about how he knows that he has done what God has called him to do. This is the same Paul that said he's the chief of sinners. And so we cannot allow the things that set us back to continue to hinder us from moving forward. When it comes to dealing with a wicked and perverse generation, first off, we need to establish the fact of this, is that they need a Savior as bad as we need a Savior. That means we need to humble ourselves and present the Word of God to them in such a way that it makes sense. We need to understand what the Word of God teaches. And that means that we need to do a little study on our own. Hey, if we go to church on Sunday morning, that shouldn't be our only time that we're exposed to the Word of God. We should meditate upon the Scriptures. We should memorate upon the Scriptures. Some people get really good results with copying down or writing the Scriptures. Whatever you can do to hide God's Word in your heart, one, will help you so that you might not sin against God, but also will arm you so that you can present the truth to others. You know, many times in Scripture, people have said that they didn't know what to say in certain situations, and God said, "Don't worry about it. I'll put the words in your mouth." And see, that's what we hope for, is that when we have somebody that really needs to hear the gospel, when we have somebody that's really struggling with things that are going on in their life, you know, everybody has troubles. And what God is saying is that use the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us, use the wisdom and the knowledge of His Word that He has given us, and look for opportunities to minister. That word "minister" means to serve. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, "And yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." And that is another reason why you need to be gathering together on a weekly basis at church. Not to just to be receiving something. You need to be there to share with others what God has shown you this week. Share the victories. Share the struggles with one another. And in doing so, that you can rejoice with one another, because God is worthy of our rejoicing. Well, we're going to finish up for now with this second part of our series, what the Scriptures teach us about how to deal with a wicked and perverse generation. But to really think about this for a moment, if you are not sure today if you have the ability to deal with a wicked and perverse generation, are you part of that wicked or perverse generation? Maybe you've got some things going wrong in your life that just really need to be fixed. Well, I would submit unto you that God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man and never once ever sinned. And because He never sinned, He didn't have to die and pay the wages of sin, which is death. But He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified and used His death as a payment for our sins. And so if we believe that He did that for us, then the Bible says that we should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the Bible tells us, and we have it on the wall here in our church, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Well, that's all the time that we have for our message today. If you have any questions about our message, or you'd like to learn more about how God can be part of your life, how you can be part of the brotherhood of Christ, to be made in the likeness of how you can be... if you're here today and you really want to know how that you can... be part of the fellowship of Christ with one another and be part of this effort, feel free to contact us through our ministry on the internet at selahmountain.org, S-E-L-A-H mountain.org, or call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico, 505-323-3770. That's 505-323-3770. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.